I've done some reflecting or some thinking here over the past, I don't know exactly how long, a few weeks, few months, something of that nature, about my personal Bible study, about how often I read, how often I study, and what it is that I read and what it is that I study. And I don't log everything, so I don't know exactly over the past 15 years how much time I've spent studying the prophets versus studying the Gospels versus studying Paul's epistles or things like that. But just anecdotally, to myself, I feel like I spend more time studying Paul and Peter's teachings than I do Christ's. And as I think about that, and there's some reasons for that, often a lot of the things that we find in the Gospels are narrative, which tend to be a little bit more straightforward, a little bit more simple, so perhaps they don't need quite as much digestion or meditation, but I don't know if that's true, but sometimes that's our line of thinking. And so I've made a concerted effort to spend more time reading the words of our Savior, reading the words of Christ. Christ is my Lord. Christ is who I follow, and Christ is my pattern. And so it probably behooves me to spend more time looking at the words and the teaching of Christ. Set that line of thinking aside for a second. For a number of years, I've told some of you, and I've told my wife, one of these days I'm going to give a sermon on a chapter. When I don't know what to talk about, I'm just going to find a passage and just preach a sermon on a chapter. It's something that generations in the past used to do much more often than I think we do now. I think my grandfather, if he were here, would be maybe slightly proud. And that I'm going to combine those two things. And my lesson this morning is going to be considering the things that we find in Luke chapter 14. Luke, the 14th chapter, it's 35 verses. And I was very pleased when Mike reached out to me asking if I had a reading. I didn't want to impose upon him. But when he said, "Do you have something to read?" I was like, "Yes, yes, I do." Because we're going to spend the majority of our time in the 14th chapter of Luke this morning. If you'd like to turn there, you certainly can, and we'll work our way through it. It's 35 verses, but particularly, I asked Mike to read the first 24 verses, and we'll spend the majority of our time in those first 24 verses. In those 24 verses, we find a singular encounter with Christ and the Pharisees. We'll get into that a little bit more in detail, but we find out in the first verse of that chapter that Christ is eating a meal at one of the Pharisees' ruler's house, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, his house, and it is on the Sabbath. And so we see in the first six verses, we have an account of a healing, and then after that, we have three subsequent, what I'm going to call teachings or teachable moments of Christ. So the first 24 verses is one meal, is one afternoon. I don't know if you put a clock on it, I don't know how long they were together, but it is one event, and yet we find four distinct teachings or four distinct happenings, and I think it would be good for us to take a look at those things this morning. Again, it's one account of a healing followed by what I'll call three teachable moments that Jesus has for the Pharisees. The first two verses we find here in chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. They watched him closely. And this is the Pharisees, this is the group that had gathered there, and they were watching him closely, and I don't think they were watching him closely out of awe or respect or reverence of saying, okay, what's he going to do next? They're watching him closely because they want to try and catch him in something. And I think verse 2 helps underscore that point when it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, I don't know who this man was. I don't know what his position in society was. I do know that it was abundantly clear that he had a physical ailment. And I also know that somehow in this Pharisee's ruler's house, he made his way to the front of the crowd to where it says that he was before Christ. It doesn't say that here, but I find that to be a little bit of a suspicious circumstance. I don't know that individuals with dropsy were commonly in the house of the pharisaical rulers. I think it's quite possible that this man was planted there, and I think it's quite possible that this man was planted there so that they could see what Jesus would do, and I think that's why it says in verse 1 that they watched him closely. So we have, in my estimation, it could be wrong, but we have possibly a bit of a trap that's laid here for Jesus, because they want to see if he will heal on the Sabbath, and they want to see if they can catch him in doing something perhaps wrong. I'm not going to go through and read verbatim the rest of this verses 3 through 6, but we have Christ asking them a question if it's okay for him to rule on the Sabbath or to heal on the Sabbath, and they don't answer. It's kind of funny that he asks the question before he does it. I think they were hoping that he would heal the man, and then they could say, we got you. But before he healed the man, he said, is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath? They didn't say anything because they knew that there was no law against it. So he does it. And again, they don't seem to say anything in response. So he makes a statement here in verse 5, which I think is kind of the main point of these first 6 verses, when he says, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? So who of you wouldn't have done something similar to this? It was a good work to heal this man. Who wouldn't help one of their animals or even a person in need if they'd fallen into a pit? And so as I think about this and I consider this and think, okay, how does this apply to my life or what can I do with this? I come to the conclusion that we should not neglect the spirit of the law in favor of the letter of the law. You could almost see them. I just dropped my notes. You could not see them dropping their notes. But you could almost see them kind of maniacally twiddling their fingers like this, seeing if they could catch him in healing or doing something wrong on the Sabbath, all the while ignoring the fact that a man was healed. I think it's quite possible that they brought this man into the Pharisee's house to set a trap, not even concerned about the man's well-being and not even concerned about whether or not the man was healed. This is quite the contrast that we see to the lame man and his friends who cut a hole in the ceiling and lowered the man down so that he could be healed by Jesus. Those men had their friend's best interest in heart. They wanted their friend to be healed. I'm drawing some conclusions here, but it seems to me that the Pharisees were less concerned about the man with the ailment and whether or not he was or wasn't healed, and more concerned about whether or not they could catch Jesus doing something, air quotes, wrong. It reminds me of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 23 and 24, when Christ, speaking to the Pharisees, perhaps some of these very same men, when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You're tithing your spices. You're giving 10% of your spices, all of your wealth, down to the amount of spices that you had, which spices were valuable. You're giving 10% down to, I guess today it would be down to the penny. You're calculating the perfect taxes down to the penny, but yet you're neglecting the weightier things of the law, of justice and mercy and faith. And so in verse 23, the end there, Christ says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you should do both. You should get down to the details, but you should not neglect these weightier things of the law. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's a visual. You're so worried about getting that gnat out of your coffee that you didn't even realize that you just chugged a camel, which I don't know what that looks like, but it doesn't sound pleasant. And the point is that they were so focused on, they were penny wise and pound foolish, or whatever phrase that we want to say. They were so focused on the details that they were missing the spirit of it. They were missing the point, so fixated on legality that they potentially hindered good works. And I think there's a lesson that could be applied to us today. While we do know that obedience and attention to details do matter, Samuel told Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? But that the weightier things of the law must be attended to. And I find that interesting. Christ said that you must... I just turned away from it, and then I tried to quote it. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Do all of it, but you should have done the weightier things. And he clearly says that these are weightier things. There are things that are in our lives that are more important than others. And those are, according to Christ, justice, mercy, and faith. And sometimes I need to remind myself of that. Justice, mercy, and faith are the weightier things, are the more important things with respect to our Christian walk. If we continue on in this passage, if we go down to verse 7 through 11, we have the first encounter after this that Jesus has, the first what I'll call the teachable moment. And so in verse 7, I won't read all these verses, but in verse 7 he said, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, verse 8, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And I won't go on from there. We're probably familiar with this in some level. But he says, if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the best seat, because the host might come to you and say, scoot down, I've got somebody more important here. Sit yourself at the bottom seat, and if the host comes in and says, hey, scoot up the table, because I've got somebody less important than you, that's an honor to you. Don't assume that you're in racing terms, that you're in pole position. Don't assume that you should have the best seat and then get pushed down and be embarrassed. But instead, sit at the bottom, and if you get pushed up, it's to your glory. That's the point that he was making, and the salient verse there is verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll talk about that in just a moment, and we've talked about humility and haughtiness or arrogance a number of times, but I find it's interesting, verse 7, this isn't even Christ's words here. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Christ taught this parable because he looked around the room and he saw what was going on. And he saw how they were trying to sit in the better places. And so he had a teaching that specifically addressed a weakness of theirs. And even in the common things of life, we find Christ watching and Christ, I don't want to say judging at this point, but taking note, making an account. He was looking at these people and just without even saying anything, just by where they were sitting, I don't think that they were comparing each other's resumes. Well, I'm more important than you because I did this. It doesn't oppose that there was anything verbal going on at all, but they were just assuming that they were more important than others. And so Christ taught them a parable about self-exaltation and humility. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and read a verse that has to do with this kind of self-exaltation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, so here's Paul telling us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That seems understandable. But, okay, so what are they to do? But to think soberly. I find that interesting. He puts in opposition to thinking highly of himself as thinking soberly. Normally we think of pride being compared with humility. But here he has pride, what I'll say, or exaggerated self-confidence. And he juxtaposes that with sober-mindedness. Think seriously. Serious consideration of who we are, serious consideration of who God is, I think is a cure in some ways for pride, for arrogance. A moderate-minded thinking, moderation, soberness, not thinking too highly of oneself. I found that interesting, and so I just wanted to bring that out. Our pride and a healthy relationship with God are like magnets that repel each other. We've seen them, you know. I think it's what opposites attract, so if the poles are the same, north and north repel each other, south and south repel each other. Magnets that push each other apart. Our pride and a healthy relationship with God are just like that. And our heart really only has room for one. If we have pride moving into our heart, it's going to naturally just push out a healthy relationship from the Lord. And vice versa. If a healthy relationship is pushing into our heart, it's just going to naturally push pride out of our lives. Those two things repel each other, and I don't think those two things really can coexist all that well. Moving on into the chapter, in verses 12, 13, and 14, we see another teaching of Christ. So he just previously addressed the guests because they were jockeying for how they should sit at the table. At the beginning of verse 12, he says, then he also says to him who invited him. So now he has a message to the host. He spoke to the guests about their humility or lack thereof, and now he's speaking to the host. And he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. But then he goes on to say that they will get repaid. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do not invite those that can repay you, but rather invite those that can't. What is Christ telling us here? Is he telling me that I can't invite any of you over for dinner? That's why I haven't invited you any over for dinner. Christ told me not to. It's not my fault, guys. Because you can all, I think I know almost everybody in the room. You can all repay me. You all could buy me a meal if I paid for you a meal, if I invited you over. Does it mean that I can't invite you over for dinner? Well, of course not. 1 Peter 4, chapter 9, and Romans 12, 13, I won't take the time to turn there, but specifically talk to us about having hospitality to one another. So this doesn't mean that, but what does it mean? Well, it means, A, I shouldn't do things so that we can get paid back. I shouldn't do things so that I can get paid back. That's one. And two, tending to those in need is important and is extremely important. My mind goes to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And I won't read verses 34 through 40. I would like to read the whole thing, but I just don't have time. But this is where it's talking about the sheep and the goats and separating them. And the defining characteristic at this point of separating in the day of judgment the sheep from the goats is those who had done things for the poor. In verse 35, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and you did all these wonderful things to me." He's telling this to the sheep. And in verse 37, they said, and the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and when did we feed you?" They had no knowledge that they did that. And of course, we know that he says, "When you did those to the least of those, you did them unto me." These things are important and they should play, I don't want to say a major role, but a fairly prevalent role in our lives. We should be tending to the needs of others. Matthew Henry, the commentator, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, he'll wear you out because he enjoys his language. But I really like some of his thoughts. You know, it's kind of finding a needle in a haystack, but he has some really good thoughts from time to time, if you can find him amongst the excess. And on this passage, he said, "Our Savior here teaches us that using of what we have in works of charity is better and will turn a better account than using it in works of generosity." Let me read that again. "Our Savior here teaches us that the using of what we have in works of charity is better and will give a better account," so will give us a better reward. "But the works of what we have for charity is better than using it in works of generosity." He makes a distinction here between charity and generosity. And I don't know that I'd ever really made that distinction before, but it got me thinking, which sometimes I don't like to think, but it got me thinking about the difference. I can be generous to most everybody in this room, and many, if not all of you, have been generous to me. I know the generosity that resides in this room. And I'm also familiar with the charity, but it's a different thing. I can be generous to someone who can give it back, but charitable is a gift of someone in need. So how long ago was your last act of generosity? Don't tell me. How long ago was your last act of charity? And I don't know what the disparity between those two timelines is, but it should probably be a little closer together than perhaps it is for some of us. You know, 9 years ago, I gave a guy on the street a couple of dollars. Might not check the charity box in the way that Christ is asking us to check that here in this passage. Generosity is a wonderful thing. Hospitality is a wonderful thing, but charity is important. And so he has a message for the host, because I think he knows the host needed to hear that message. And if I'm being truthful, sometimes I need to hear that message as well. If we move on a little bit later at this meal, you kind of wonder what the Pharisees were thinking at this point. It's like, man, why did we invite this guy? But if we move on a little bit, verses 15 through verse 24, we have another account and another teaching to the same audience around this same meal. In verse 15, we have another attendee of the meal saying, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So blessed is he who will eat at the table or eat a meal in the kingdom of God. That's a true statement. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And that's true. In verse 16 through verse 24, we'll work through it. But Jesus doesn't refute that statement about it being blessed to eat a meal in the kingdom of God. But he does talk about who it is that's going to be eating those meals, or who it is that will be in the kingdom of God. Again, I don't have time to read this entire passage, but I will start it and then pick out a couple of things. And so in verse 16, it says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" So we have a man who's putting together a great supper, a great feast, and it says he invited many, many. And then we see here systematically in verse 18, 19, and 20 that three of them, and it says that they all began to in one accord. So apparently almost all of the invitees gave excuses as to why they couldn't make it. The first one bought a piece of land and needed to go inspect that. The second one bought some oxen and needed to go try them out. And the third one just got married and was unable to come to the feast, or unwilling to, unable, air quotes, to come to the feast. So in verse 21 and 22, we see that the master, or the servant, comes back and the master sends him back out and says, okay, those individuals didn't come. So he says in verse 21, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the blind." So bring in, invite other people. If those people aren't going to come, then go invite the poor and the maimed and the blind to attend my feast. And in verse 22, the servant returned and says, "Master, I've done as you commanded, but there's still room." So the master tells the servant in verse 23, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel even more to come." So the initial invitation was spurned, and he says, okay, go out and find some of those that are poor and some of those that are maimed, some of those that are ill to come. And he said, we got all those people, and there's still room at the table. And he said, okay, go out to the highways, go out even farther. We see him expanding the invitation twice. And this is really the primary focus of this message, is a message to the Jews right there at this time. In the first couple of verses, it says that there was two messengers of sent. There was an invitation that was sent, and then there was another one that went out and said, the feast is ready. I think that's a parallel to John the Baptizer and Jesus. There was two messengers that came and said, the feast is coming. And it was presented to the Jews. They were too busy or too occupied with things to accept the invitation of the kingdom of God. And so the invitation was expanded to probably the publicans and some of the lesser of the Jewish nation, the publicans, the sinners, the tax collectors. And then when there was still room at the table, then it was expanded on to the Gentiles from there. And so that's why when it talks about getting out to the highways, getting out to the stretches, geographically, getting out there and preaching in it, the invitation to the Gentiles. I think that's the primary message of this parable. And I'm very cautious of digging too deep into parables beyond what I think their primary message is. I think sometimes we can maybe dig in a little too deep. So I think that's the point that he was trying to make. However, I think there are some things that we can learn from this, particularly regarding verses 18, 19, and 20, when the individuals gave excuses as to why they couldn't attend the feast. One of them had bought some land, one of them had bought some oxen, and one of them had just gotten married. Those three things are in no way, shape, or form sinful. Those things are in no way, shape, or form wrong. But it appears that we have a disproportionate level of importance applied to them. We have a business situation, land. I bought some land and I need to go inspect it. It could have been a thing where a servant bought the land and he needed to go eyeball the property before he signed off on the contract. So we have what I consider a business situation. Then we have some possessions. I bought some stuff. I bought some oxen. Today it'd be a new tractor or a new car. I need to go try it out. Why can't you try it out tomorrow? Why don't you come to the feast? It's, you know, they're not going to die tonight. If they did, you got ripped off. But he bought some oxen and he wants to go home and try those things. Try them out, and it's too important. He can't be disturbed. Or their social interactions. A marriage is an incredibly important relationship, but it is a social or an interpersonal situation, and it's relationships with people. But I think Christ is saying that there isn't a more important relationship on this earth than our relationship with God. There is not a more important relationship. So these things in and of themselves were not sinful. These things in and of themselves were not bad. But placing a disproportionate amount of importance on them caused them to be a stumbling block. Which begs the question, is there anything in our lives with a disproportionate level of importance? If we opened up our checkbooks, we see where we're spending our money. If we opened up our calendars, we look at where are we spending our time. Where are we spending our energy? Where are we spending our efforts? And is there anything in there that is disproportionate? Maybe not wrong, maybe not bad, and I'm not going to list off things because inevitably it'll hit too close to home for someone. But I think it's good for us to look in the mirror and be honest with ourselves about this. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 speaks to this a little bit further. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Christ again speaking says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly." The day, the judgment day, come on you unexpectedly. Why? Because your hearts were weighed down by carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. It talks about the cares of this life weighing on our hearts. It's like tying a weight around us. We're trying to walk. We're trying to go somewhere. We're trying to be free and be nimble, and we've got something weighing us down. The cares of this world are a weight on us with respect to our service to God. And we probably ought to keep that in mind. I'm going to draw my thoughts to a close here. If we move on down through this 14th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, we have some teachings that relate to these teachings, but it's not in the same encounter. It's not at the same meal. It's not with the same message. And there's some very good teaching, but I'm going to drop down to verse 33. And Christ says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a strong statement. You know, when you look at Christ's words, I should have said this at the beginning, sometimes they make you feel warm and fuzzy, and sometimes they kind of hit you, smack you between the eyes, don't they? This one's a little bit more of smacking us between the eyes. That's okay, because we probably need it. Christ felt that the audience at the time needed it, and I doubt that we're truly much different than them. "So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." We have to be willing to set anything in our lives aside for the sake of serving the Lord, if it gets in our way. If we drop down to verse 34 and 35, it says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men will throw it out." Salt is good, but if it's not salty anymore, it's worthless. And we see that also in Matthew 5 and 13 in the Sermon on the Mount, when it says, "You are the salt of the world." Salt is good, but if it's not salty, it's worthless. Why is that put here on the end of this train of thought? Well, if I tie that in with Matthew 5:13, and we are the salt of the world, I think he's giving us a lesson up to this point of what we need to do and how we need to be servants to the Lord. And then he's saying, if you're not salty, you're not worth a whole lot to the Lord. We were put here to be servants. We were put here to serve God, to love God, and to serve our fellow man. And if we're not doing that, I don't know that we have a great standing with God. We have one purpose, and that's to serve the Lord. Salt has one purpose, and two purposes, I guess. One to give us high cholesterol, and two to preserve meat. Right? It's a seasoning, a preservation. We really have one purpose when we boil it down to it. We're salt, and if we're not salty, then what good are we? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. We've spent our whole time up to now looking at the words of Christ, and like I said, some of them that are a little more pointed and maybe hit us between the eyes a little more than we want to, so I'd like to end with some more comforting words from our Savior. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This world is hard. This life is hard. It's not easy. Being a parent is not easy. Raising a family in the Lord is not easy. Being a member of God's church is not easy. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the kind of verse that makes me sleep a little better at night. You know, we've got a responsibility to the Lord. We've got a responsibility to serve the Lord, but he will reward us if we do so. We're now going to extend the gospel invitation. If anybody wants to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, if there's anything that the body can do for you at this time, please come forward as we stand and sing the number that Adam's going to lead us.